Amen. And for the kids, I'm not saying the Lord is a Marvel superhero, right? He is certainly a hero. He's the most super duper of heroes. But the Lord is a marvel. We consider the beauty of God and Scripture, we're going to be just completely astounded, blown away. If we consider just chapter 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1, the immense power to be able to just simply speak and to make all things come into existence. The Scripture says, I believe it's Moses in Exodus, talking about how there is nothing made that was not made by God. And he makes it all in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rests. Now, did he need to rest, by the way? Nope. Why do you suppose he gave us that day of rest? Because we need it. That's exactly right. It's a pattern. We're supposed to work 6 days. We rest 7 days. That doesn't sound like what we do in America, does it? Right? Some people work all 7 days of the week. Some people work 5 day weeks. That's probably the normal nowadays, but I digress. The ability to just simply create all things and create them in order. If you think about how galaxies are made, you can even think about the Fibonacci sequence and spiral galaxies, things like that. This repeating pattern of numbers that continues to show up all over creation. I did an honors project and called it God's thumbprint. I don't know how accurate that is necessarily, but it's just this pattern that shows up in galaxies to seashells and things like that. It's just everywhere. Even the way trees grow seem to grow in the Fibonacci sequence. Very interesting. But all these things have order. Galaxies, all we have, I mean, these massive galaxies are circling about, these black holes in the center, things like that. We have solar systems. Now, granted, one of my favorite things to think about, just to kind of do a little funny checkmate type of thing. Has anybody ever asked you, are you the center of the universe? Anybody ever ask you that? Well, technically speaking, if you place yourself as the fixed point in the center of the universe, I think you can make yourself the center of the universe. Is that a good thing, though? Of course not. Of course not. It's just a funny little tidbit. Because it's all infinite every direction, obviously. But at the center of our solar system, what do we have? We got the sun, right? Now, I'm heliocentric. I don't know about you guys. I think the Earth is not the center of the solar system. I think the sun is. I'm also not a flat earther. Sorry for some of you. I'm not a flat earther, okay? Very interesting stuff going on there. But my point is just talking about solar system. Think about how everything works in our solar system alone like clockwork. How the sun is spinning around the galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. We have planets and asteroids spinning around the sun. We've got the moon spinning around Earth, orbiting, if you want to use that word. Very fancy scientific word, orbit, right? Just going in circles around it. But it's all like clockwork. God created all these things in 6 days and set them into motion like that. Isn't that a marvel, by the way? Isn't that incredible? It doesn't stop there, though, does it? We can certainly talk about the clockwork of the solar system and the galaxies and all those different things, but what about just the simple, and I say that with a little bit of sarcasm, the simplicity of an amoeba, right? We can certainly create life in a lab, can't we? Have you guys ever seen that? No, we got to create life from other life. We can't just create life from nothing, right? We can't just make an amoeba. But that little amoeba has so much information in it, DNA, things like that in it, something that we can't even fathom fully. There's all sorts of different things we can go down with that. We can talk about DNA and just the craziness that is DNA, the fact that all that information is packed into this little tiny cell and all the machinery and things like that that it takes within the cell to recreate more DNA. All of that brought to you by God. Isn't that incredible? It's astounding. It's a marvel. And that God who made all of those things didn't stop there. He made Adam and Eve. Now, how long would you say it took Adam and Eve to mess up? I think it was the sixth day, if I'm going to be honest. Some people say it's probably a long time before, maybe, I don't know. We're not really told. Adam and Eve were the perhaps, more than likely, well, probably definitely, the only two people alive when they mess everything up. They're told to be fruitful and multiply, and they don't have kids before everything is messed up, right? And we could talk about the order and things like that in there, but in Genesis chapter 3, in his forbearance, he looked to the cross, so he didn't just destroy Adam and Eve like he should have, justice, judicially speaking. He didn't just destroy them right then and there like he could have and probably should have, but instead, what does he do? He looks to the cross in his forbearance. He knows that Jesus is going to pay the price, and since Jesus is going to pay the price, he doesn't destroy them right there because it's going to be dealt with. That's God for us. It's such a marvel. It's a wonder to behold. Even in Genesis chapter 6, how bad were the people in Genesis chapter 6? Well, they were so bad in Genesis chapter 6 that in the King James Bible, the King James Version, it says, it repented God to have made man. Think about that statement. That's a brutal statement, isn't it? It repented God to have made man. Now, does that mean he regretted it? Or does it mean more so that it grieves him how evil the people had become? Well, I think the latter. I don't think he legitimately regretted making man to the point where he would just destroy man entirely. You might ask, how do you know? Well, he saved 8 people from the flood. Amen? Again, forbearance, looking towards the cross. He saw that out of however, I mean, Ken Ham puts like 2 billion figures, something like that, at the Creation Museum. Perhaps 2 billion people alive during the flood. I don't know how many it was. I wasn't there, contrary to popular belief. I wasn't there for the flood, okay? Not Noah or Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Is that his name? I just blanked on that one for some reason. Whatever the third son's name is. He forbeared. He looked past it. He knew what was coming. He destroyed the wickedness of men. Amen? And he destroyed it with the flood. He gave the rainbow to say, I'm never going to flood the earth again. But he does, later on in Revelation, tell us how else he's going to destroy the earth with fire. Sounds a little bit worse in my mind. But God is just such a marvel. He saved these 8 people. There were 8 people, perhaps. Really, we're only told one of them is truly righteous, and that's Noah. But God, because of Noah's righteousness, perhaps, now maybe his sons were righteous too, maybe their wives were all righteous too. I don't want to say they're not by any means. But because of Noah's righteousness, certainly, we know that for a fact, he saved them, and it's not a righteousness of his own, but it's righteousness of God, who, in his forbearance, was looking forward to the time of the cross. He's just a marvel to behold. He showed mercy to the children of Adam by saving simply 8 people. And by the time we walk through the entirety of the Old Testament, we should see a God who is not mean and vindictive like the world might say. He's not just a merciless God who's just always out for bloodshed and always angry and all these things, but we should actually, on quite the contrary, see a loving God, a just God, a God who is also truth, a God who, when he speaks, whatever he speaks is going to come to pass. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when we are told exactly by God through the prophet Samuel what a king would do for the people, like conscripting their children for war, even enslaving their children, taking a 10% as a tithe for himself, which, by the way, is considered a judgment. So think about where our taxes are today. Think about that. Maybe a little bit of a judgment there, right? But when we think about who God is right then and there, telling us exactly what's going to happen with a human king, what happens? Exactly that. Everything he said was going to happen is going to happen. When he says that he is going to curse those who curse Israel, he really does. When he says he's going to bless those who bless Israel, he really does. All of these things that he promises continue to happen. And he truly blesses Israel, and he continues to show immense love for Israel regardless. And we keep going back to Hosea. They were like we are, or as we are in our natural man, this harlot who continues to go after other lovers. That's our natural state. That was Israel's natural state. And yet, he betroths us to himself in love, in steadfast love, it says, in righteousness. God's just a marvel, isn't he? What a mighty God we serve. What a joy it is to actually serve him. Whatever he desires on this earth to happen, happens. We should be left with an understanding, by the way, in our text in Matthew chapter 9, 35 and following, we should be left thinking something big is about to happen. Something different. Something that perhaps is, in fact, the fulfillment of time. Let's read Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and following. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When we finish chapter 9 of Matthew, we should come away thinking, something's about to happen. Now, thankfully, those of us that are in Christ, we know what's about to happen. Perhaps for somebody in here that may not know, something pretty marvelous and spectacular is going to happen by the end of the book of Matthew. We call it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We call it the gospel. Amen? Our sermon title for today is, in fact, the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. Why is it called the gospel of the kingdom? Well, in verse 35, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's what he's preaching. That's what our sermon title today is. But let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this chance that we have to gather around your word. God, just help us to grow closer to the image of your son today. Empty me of myself, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Help me to preach with boldness and clarity in your name. Amen. So today, we are going to see a couple of things. We're going to see the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to see sheep without a shepherd. And then we're going to see a coming harvest. Now, I recognize we are running a bit behind schedule with our sermon. And so we can either go an hour and a half over, or we might cut it a little short and do a little two-parter, okay? We'll see what the Holy Spirit has for me. Some of you are already asleep, I recognize, but that's okay. Now, number one, our first point, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. What is it? What is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, we should hopefully know the term, the gospel. What does the term gospel mean? You can go ahead and shout it out. The good news. The gospel is the good news. So that implies here, the gospel of the kingdom, there is some sort of good news about some sort of kingdom. There's good news about a kingdom. Now, what is this supposed to mean to us? What is this supposed to look like? What is the good news about that kingdom? Now, first, we're going to understand what Jesus is doing. As we're looking at the gospel of the kingdom, we need to understand it. When we were talking about the American gospel, that video, there are people out there, you may have seen this or ran into it, that try to tell you that because Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom right here and passages before this, before he's ever crucified on the cross and before he ever raises again the third day, because this is preached before that, we can't possibly know what Jesus was actually preaching. We can't possibly understand that Jesus can prophesy. We can't possibly understand that Jesus is talking about something yet to take place, both fulfilled right then and there, of course, and then something to take place. We can't know that because they think that there's no sort of spiritual nature component to this world. One of my favorite phrases right now, it's not original to me, it's from a group called Haunted Cosmos. They say, the world is not just stuff. The world's not just stuff. What does that mean? Well, everything you see is not all there is. Amen? God is spirit. Jesus even tells us nobody's ever seen God. So when we look around everything, we don't see God. So that implies there is stuff out there that is not just the stuff that we see. Right? The world's not just stuff. There is a spiritual component to creation. Angels, demons, God himself being spirit. There's a spiritual component. We have a spirit, right? Whether you're a dichotomous or trichotomous, depending on how many parts of the human there are, you generally believe that there's at least body and spirit. Or body and soul, you might say it that way. I believe soul and spirit are a little bit different. I'm not going to die on that hill. At least body and spirit. We have that, right? The world's not just stuff. Jesus is actually telling us a little bit more than just some sort of cosmic mystery here that we could never, ever unwrap or unravel because we weren't there. He's telling us something that really we can understand what he's talking about. So we need to understand what he's doing. What is he doing at this time? He tells us in verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing every disease, every affliction, and everything we just saw in chapter 9, I believe, is being condensed here. It's not a summary of everything that has happened. It's more so saying everything like chapter 9 that you've already read, like the healing of the woman with discharge, the dead girl raising to new life, the blind man being healed, even questions about fasting. He is taking all of that and just saying all of that continued to happen everywhere he's going. We read at the end of John, if somebody were to try to write of all the things Jesus did, how many books would it take? There's not enough. The whole world couldn't contain the volumes and tomes of everything Jesus ever did. It's kind of mind-boggling to think about. We generally hold to he lived to be about 33, somewhere between 30 and 33. So he's always doing something. All of his time is just completely full of all of these things. But he is doing something and teaching things, and he's doing miracles, and it's very specific. He's teaching of the betrothal. We saw that in Matthew chapter 9. The coming of the bridegroom and the healing of people is something that proves it. So let's think about something for a moment. What exactly is Jesus teaching in the cities and villages? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to do a very overly simplified review of the last four chapters of Matthew, which is 7-8 months of preaching. So if you don't remember all this stuff, that's okay. That's okay. Hopefully it'll dust off the cobweb, so to speak. What exactly is he teaching? Let's take a quick look back. Matthew chapter 5, we see the Beatitudes. We see verses like verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're then taught to be salt and light in the following verses. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We're taught how Jesus came to fulfill the law. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. That's exactly right. He gives a teaching on that, how he is fulfilling all requirements of righteousness. He goes on to teach about, if you just look at your headings for a moment, anger and lust and divorce, even oaths. Teaches about retaliation, loving your enemies. He is taking not only what the Word of God says, of course he's taking what the Word of God says, he's using what the teachers around him at the time are twisting the Word of God to mean, and he's actually providing for us God's interpretation of what he has actually said. So when he's talking about the physical action of killing somebody, Jesus is saying, no, it's not about just whether or not you kill somebody. It's about what's the content of your heart. When we read Genesis chapter 6, we should hopefully come away with the idea that God's not just worried about their actions. Their actions were certainly wicked, but their thoughts and intentions of their heart was just evil continually. So everything that they were thinking, everything that they were thinking about doing, not even the things that they did do, the Holy Spirit probably restrained a lot of evil in that day and age, but they were judged for the content of their heart. So Jesus is applying God's interpretation to all of these things. When we think about the following verses in chapter 6, very detailed talk about hypocrisy and how we are to avoid the hypocrisy of the Pharisee by, when we give to the needy, not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When we are praying, we're not supposed to be there for a show so other people can see how righteous and spiritual we are. And when we fast, we're actually supposed to not look like we're suffering at all. We're supposed to look like we are completely fine. We're then told that we can't serve two masters. We can only serve God. Verse 24 of chapter 6. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Some people's favorite passage in Matthew chapter 6, this anxiety passage. Just think about verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's the conclusion of a thought about sparrows. And if a sparrow falls Let me go back a little bit. Let me actually read it a little bit. That'll be better than me just trying to tell you what it says. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not of much more value than you? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to its span or to his span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Wonderful passage about anxiety. A lot of us love that passage, right? And we should. We ought to. It'd be a very valuable one to have memorized. About judging others. We're not to judge with unrighteous, hypocritical judgment. We're supposed to judge with righteous judgment. We're not to try to remove a speck from a brother's eye when we have a log in our own eye. Ask and it will be given. Verse 7 of chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Verse 12, we got the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you want to have people love you, what ought we to do? Love them. That makes sense. Now, the kind of trick to that is to not make it transactional, saying, well, I loved you, so you should love me. It's more so, I loved you, that's it. You're just supposed to love, right? Regardless of what the other person may or may not do. Tree and its fruit. Beware of false prophets, this is verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus proclaims this. There are teachers out there who are not shepherds at all, but they are actually wolves. They're seeking whom they may devour. Later on, he tells us this, I never knew you passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There are people out there who act and look the part, and yet inside, like the wolves before, they're not there. They're not there. We can't be too careful with people's souls. He closes the Sermon on the Mount with his teaching about building your house upon the rock. We are to build our entire lives not off of some sort of sand, some sort of failing human philosophy, some sort of politician even. We're supposed to build it off of the Word of God. In fact, I reckon one of the shortcomings of the American system is because at some point, and I think it was very early on in our founding, we refused to build it upon this. We refused to name the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of that, unlike the Mayflower Compact document with Declaration of Independence, Constitution, we got freedom of religion, sure, but they never say expressly the Lord Jesus. They never worship him in all of those documents. It's a very interesting thing. And so over time, since we have built our house upon some sort of good foundation, maybe even a biblical foundation, we've just neglected our first love. Then the authority of Jesus, verse 28 of chapter 7, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. That's a very simplified view of, very quick view of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of things going on there. There's a lot of things. But this is something contrary to what everybody else at the time was teaching. And then, chapter 8, we have this thing that arises, this very wonderful thing that arises, in which Jesus actually proves what he's saying by performing miracles that only he could do. Like, chapter 8 starts off with the cleansing of a leper. If we keep going, we have the faith of a centurion. The centurion had a sick servant. The servant was to the point of death. And the centurion understood that Jesus, as the one with all authority, could just simply speak, and that servant would be okay. So he didn't even need Jesus to come see the servant. He just asked Jesus to say the word, and he knew the servant would be okay. And lo and behold, the servant was okay. Amen? He keeps going. Jesus heals many. I'm just looking at the headings right now. The cost of following Jesus is a very important one. Verse 20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Later on, verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. The cost of following Jesus really is everything. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. But he says, deny yourself too, doesn't he? It really is everything. We're supposed to give everything over to him. Jesus calms a storm. We have the disciples in a boat terrified. Jesus is asleep, sleeping soundly. And yet, when the storms arose, people were terrified. And he doesn't just calm the storm. It says in verse 26 of chapter 8, and he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So he doesn't just calm it, like, it'll be okay, wind and sea, you'll be all right. No, he rebukes it. He's probably a little upset with creation at that particular moment, which he's allowed to do, by the way. It keeps going. Verse 27, and the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and the sea obey him? Then he goes across the sea. He comes to this place, and he's only in this place, the city, for a very brief period of time. And we don't know for sure. I imagine he did say more than one word, but we have one word recorded when he goes to this place. The two demoniacs that are at this graveyard, people are terrified of them. They won't even approach. These two demoniacs come and say, what have you to do with us at this time? Have you come here to torment us before this time? Verse 30, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Then here's that one word, and Jesus simply said, go. He commanded the demons to come out, and they entered the pigs. And now what did the pigs do? They careened down a cliff and drowned in the water. Careened down a cliff and drowned in the water. It doesn't stop there. Chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralytic. This is that scene where a paralyzed man is lowered through the ceiling before Jesus. We have this teaching in which Jesus is actually saying, your sins are forgiven. He is recognizing and identifying himself as the one who has been sinned against. So if he has been sinned against, let's take Psalm chapter 51 or 53, whichever it is. David says, against the Lord and the Lord only have I sinned. What is Jesus saying about himself if he is saying, your sins are forgiven? The people have sinned against him. He's identifying himself very clearly as God. The Pharisees recognized it, and they accused him of blasphemy. And he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. He's already demonstrating time and time again the validity of his message. Jesus then calls Matthew, this tax collector. He just simply says, follow me. And the tax collector, the traitor, the one who was just turned coat against the Jewish people, suddenly follows after Jesus. He then feeds with the sinners and the tax collectors. Verse 12 of chapter 9. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So he is already proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it seems. As we keep going, verse 14 and following, we have this teaching about the new wineskins. But the thing that should strike us there is verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The people, John's disciples and others, the Pharisees, were fasting. They were saying that they have a spiritual need, and they're showing and worshiping God this physical need or spiritual need by going through a physical need. They're denying themselves food and perhaps even water at certain points. And yet, Jesus is telling us that actually, while I'm here, this is cause for celebration. We are not to be fasting now because the bridegroom is here. It's going to come again. Just, if anybody sees Jesus here, let me know. Do you see him right now? Exactly. And since he is not here physically right now, of course, spiritually, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? We believe that. But he's also going to physically return, right? Do we believe that? Hopefully. Depending on your eschatology, I think every eschatology believes it, but everybody says he's going to return bodily, and at that point, when he is actually here with us again, are we going to need to fast? Nope. We have no need. That's the fulfillment of all time and history. It's done. We will be made into new creations at that point. It's just Jesus showing us who he really is, the bridegroom, this one who has betrothed us to him in steadfast love and righteousness. And then verse 18, we have the girl restored to life and a woman healed. Of course, we have this woman with 12 years of discharge going to every possible physician, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 8. And every physician just seems to make things worse. Has anybody had experiences with doctors like that, by the way? I think some people have. Caused a little bit of mistrust in my mind, but, and that's okay. Willie can tell you, I don't trust doctors. I don't know why. I don't know what it is. Especially chiropractors, I'll tell you. But neither here nor there. Here's the thing. Jesus is not just some doctor. Amen? He's not just some physician. He is the great physician. When he is, the fringe of his cloak is touched by this woman with discharge, he feels power leave him. This woman is made healed by her faith. Then we have this woman who has died, or this little girl who has died. Jesus is laughed at because he says that the girl's not dead, she's sleeping. And to prove it, he raises this little girl as though she, who really is dead, he raises her as though she is sleeping. God's a marvel, isn't he? Isn't that wonderful? And he heals two blind men. Two men that are begging for mercy from the Son of David, recognizing who Jesus is as the eternal King, the promised Messiah that would actually rule and reign in justice and righteousness. He then heals a man unable to speak. That's our sermon from last week. He casts out this demon. He demonstrates power over that demon and over every unclean spirit. And all of these things are proving the message that he has spoken. It's proving it. Jesus could have stopped with the teaching, right? He could have stopped there. But just to prove how real and valid his teaching is, he does all these mighty miracles. And that brings us to our text for today. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, you might think to yourself the question, self, why is Pastor going all the way back through Matthew chapter 5 and all the way through 9 to refresh our memories of this? And I'm glad you all asked that question out loud. I believe in this particular instance, and most instances, it's of extreme importance for the followers of Jesus Christ when asking the question, what is the gospel of the kingdom, to simply see what Jesus was already teaching and what he was already doing. What was he already teaching? What was he already doing? He was teaching that the bridegroom was in their midst, that the time had come, that the kingdom was coming to those of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and he was proving these teachings by miracles that had never been seen in Israel at any other time. So now let us finally answer the question, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Excuse me, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Sorry about that. Nine Marks, which is a very helpful Christian ministry, wrote in an article on the subject these words. I find this very helpful. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God coming near, this is Mark 1:15, he is referring to something truly revolutionary. He means that with his own coming to earth, God's saving rule and reign has come near in a way that's never happened before in all of human history. He means that God's promises to establish his kingdom are beginning to be fulfilled, and that God will one day usher in a new creation, which has even now been inaugurated through Jesus' resurrection. This new creation will be a place of perfect righteousness and peace, a place in which all wrongs will be made right. Yet, while this gospel of the kingdom has striking global implications, it is fundamentally a message about what Jesus has done to save sinners. Jesus said that unless a man is born again, a new birth that can only come through the hearing of the gospel, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's John 3:5. Paul makes it clear that the only way anyone participates in this kingdom is by believing in Jesus Christ and living a gospel that demonstrates the reality of that faith. The gospel of the kingdom is ultimately a message about a king who died for his enemies so that those who believe in him would inherit the very kingdom he purchased for them. That's pretty good, isn't it? I wish I wrote that. That's really good. Okay. If we're to summarize very succinctly, the gospel of the kingdom is the coming of the Lord of glory, the Lord himself, as the shepherd and king over his people, to not only rule over the people as king, but to redeem them from their sin through his own death, burial, and resurrection. And now all who are born again by that very gospel, by the very Spirit of God, this imperishable seed shall put on imperishable. This perishable seed shall put on imperishable and shall live in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. It sounds suspiciously like just the gospel, doesn't it? Amen? But it's not just that he's died and buried and rose again for our sins to give us life, but it's also that he is going to really be the Son of David who sits on the throne of David forever and ever. I've got two more points to get to, so we can either spend the next 45 minutes going through that, or we can make it a two-parter. I think we'll make it a two-parter, amen? So make sure you come back next week for part two. This is what's about to happen, if we just read through this, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Consider the Lord of glory having such compassion for wicked people. Remember, in earlier on, he came to verse 12 of chapter 9. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, he called not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the Lord of glory having mercy on not just people who are good, but people who are ultimately evil and at war with him. And yet he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, and he talks about that harvest. And that harvest I'm very excited to talk about because the harvest really is plentiful. Really is plentiful. This is not a harvest in which things on earth, things happen, right? Sometimes the harvest is really good. Sometimes you get that nice bumper crop. Sometimes you get nothing. You get literally nothing, right? This is something that's always ripe for the harvest. But we'll talk more about him being a shepherd to the shepherdless and also about the harvest being plentiful next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for today. And we thank you for just the opportunity to go back through Matthew chapter 5 all the way through chapter 9. And God, I just ask that you help us to consider the gospel of the kingdom, consider the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only the death, burial, and resurrection, but of course the fact that Jesus is going to be on the throne of David forever and ever. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. We know it's something that is very exciting and hopefully very encouraging to all of us to hear, especially in perhaps a very tumultuous time, Lord. God, help us to be faithful servants of the Lord of glory. In your name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing hymn.